picture, if you will, that there's a garden. And in this garden, there's a bench, nice green grass sitting in front of it, trees growing, a little bit later in the season than this because the leaves are all out on the trees. The hedges that are there have beautiful green leaves. On the bench in that particular park, there's an older gentleman sitting there, and there's an adult that happens to be his child, but an adult that's sitting there also. He's cross-legged, and he's reading a newspaper. Time is passing by. The older gentleman is just looking around, and all of a sudden, a sparrow flies down onto one of the hedges. It catches his attention. He looks at it. He turns to his son, and he said, "What's that?" His son puts his newspaper aside for a second, and he looks at it and says, "It's a sparrow." He goes back to reading. The father is there again. The sparrow flickers around a little bit, and he says again, "What's that?" And the son puts down his newspaper, this time a little bit more hurriedly, and he says, "It's a sparrow." So then he goes back to his newspaper. The father, one more time, asks him, "What's that?" And the son gets angry, throws his paper down, and says, "I've told you, it's a sparrow. You know it's a sparrow." The father quietly stands up and starts to walk away. The son is like, "Dad, Dad." And the father turns around and just hushes him with his hand, and he walks slowly off. You see him coming back in again, and he's got a little red book in his hand. He takes that red book and he goes over to his son, sits down next to him on the bench again. And as he sits down there with him, he opens the book up, flips a couple pages, finds the spot he's looking for, hands it to his son, taps on it, and the son starts reading. The father says, "No, no, no, out loud, please." And he reads on there the date, and then he reads about a 3-year-old boy that came to this very park, sat on this very bench, and asked his father 21 times, "What is it?" And his father gently, each time, told him, "It's a sparrow, son." And not only did he tell him that, but each time he told him, he gave him a loving hug. So the son, understanding what he has done, sets the book down, looks at his father, and puts his arm around his father's shoulder and gives him a big hug and hangs on, thinking about what he has just done to his father. We'll come back to this story a little bit later. But this story focuses and shows that a father that has a focused attention on his son, and the son actually turning towards his father. All of that in this one short scene. We're able to see that. Turn to Malachi chapter 4, if you will. We'll get things started this Sabbath afternoon. Malachi chapter 4. We know the theme for this weekend is turning the hearts. And the story that I just told you about shows that in a physical sense, with a father that is showing his son how to turn his heart back to his father. Malachi chapter 4, in verses 5 and 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." I'm sure we'll hear this many times this weekend. Turning the hearts. Today I'd like to discuss the issue of the heart and what we need to do to turn our hearts, whether it be to our fathers, whether it be to our children, or whether it be it for all of us as it is to our Father God. When we were called, we had a choice to make. When we were called into the truth. And I enjoy, as part of the fellowship that I really enjoy, is finding out from people how they were called into the truth. Now, typically what I find is the younger generations tend to say, "How did you come into the church? The older generations tend to say, how did you come into the truth? I like to hear, how did you come into the truth? We all made a choice. I can remember my mother back when I was 7 years old and her telling her story over and over again of hearing Mr. Armstrong on the radio, and then night after night she's sitting at the table and studying the correspondence course, writing it all out by hand, loving to hear her story. But she had to make a choice. Our life is full of decisions, full of choices that we need to make. Will we change? Will we transform? Or will we stay in the situation, the state that we're in? It's a choice we make every day. Start turning to Jeremiah chapter 17. If we choose not to answer the call that God has given us, and we have because we are here, but if we choose not to follow that call, then we choose to die. It's pretty much that simple. We choose to die. The choices we make can be simple. So, for example, when I was in high school, I lived in Hillsboro, Oregon, worked in Beaverton, Oregon, at the spaghetti warehouse. I would drive to work. It was 8 miles in my yellow Corolla. I pulled up to a stoplight one day, and I turned to the right, and I saw a small pickup truck. In that small pickup truck was a friend of mine that I'd had from years before, but I hadn't seen him around school for the last couple of years. He had faded away from the group that we tended to hang out with. I looked over there, and I saw him, and I'll call him Fred, and I waved to him. That's it. Went on to work. Didn't think about it again. Over the next couple of days, I happened to see Fred in the hallways at school. And slowly he came up to me and we started to engage. We started to talk. Pretty soon he came back into the group we were in. He came back onto the track team. I was big into track back then. And we became good friends. He went off to Carnegie Mellon and became an engineer. I went to Arizona and became an engineer. We went our different ways, but we have kept in touch all these years. After college, he called and asked me, he says, Bill, will you be my best man? I said, sure. So the night before the wedding, he pulls me aside, just me, and he says, I need to tell you something, Bill. And I said, okay. And he says, do you remember that day that you waved to me when we were both on our way to work? And I had to be honest with him, I really did not remember that day. And the reason I can tell you now is because he did. Something as small as me just turning and waving to him. He said, Bill, that changed my life. I'm like, changed your life? All I did is wave to you. He says, that changed my life, Bill. Because I was going the wrong direction. I was hanging out with the wrong crowd. And that made sense because he was with a group that I grew up with, they're called the Brainy Jocks, and he started to fade away from that, and then he came back into it. I didn't think anything of it, but he said, you changed my life. God wants that to be for each and every one of us, that our lives are changed by this way of life that we have been called to. It's up to us. We make the decisions day by day. Let me just give you a couple of statistics. Heart disease. In the United States, about 610,000 people die every year from heart disease. 1 in 4 deaths in the United States are due to heart disease, the leading cause of deaths. Now, just so that you want to know, I also looked into it. Minnesota is one of the lower rates of all the states, which is interesting, except for up on somewhere called the Iron Range, I think. Heart disease, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. I think we know this one. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know the heart? We have human nature. We have Satan that is constantly playing on our hearts. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. My father grew up in Ortonville, Minnesota. So I have relatives from this neck of the woods, if you will. But when he was 13 years old, he had rheumatic fever. They didn't know how to treat it back then. Rheumatic fever then led him to that entire year he had to stay out of school. Before that, he was into athletics and enjoyed sports very much. After that, he could not because it affected his heart. And by the time he was 21, he had to have 3 valves replaced in his heart, and he had that done here in the Twin Cities area. He had 3 valves replaced. That was 1960. Life goes on. I was born a couple of years after that. We moved out to Portland, Oregon. My dad was never able to be real physical with my brother and I, but he was always there as far as any activities we would have. We knew Dad would always be there. Don and I were at Ambassador College back in 1989, and we got the call. We got the call that we need to get back up to Portland as quick as we could, that my father was going in for surgery. We wouldn't even make it there in time to see him before he goes in for surgery. He was having a heart transplant. He was the 77th person in the state of Oregon to have a heart transplant. So to put it in perspective, that's 1989. In 1967, in South Africa, the first heart transplant was done. In 1977, the first time somebody lived more than a year with a heart transplant. 1985 was the first time that a heart transplant was done in Oregon, and he was the 77th one. We were slightly concerned with what was going on. Now, my dad and I, we would have all kinds of conversations, but he wasn't the real huggy kind of guy. I can remember when we got up there and he was in his hospital bed, tubes and everything going through him, reaching out and grabbing his hand. Something that I didn't typically do growing up. But I reached out and touched his hand, and he would squeeze my hand because he couldn't talk because of the tube going down his throat. My father had heart disease that led to the fact that he needed to have a heart transplant, and he lived for another 12 years after having that heart transplant. They had him up and walking the next day. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows our heart. What will we do with it? The word wicked there is anash, and it means incurable, sick, woeful. That's the way my father's heart was physically. That describes our heart without God as a part of it. The choices we make on a daily basis. It describes the activities that we make when we do that without God, without the assistance of the Holy Spirit in our lives, involved in our lives. That's why we need to turn our hearts. And it's something we need to focus on all the time. Make it a priority in our lives. My dad's heart was incurably sick. It swelled up. If he had not gotten that heart transplant, they said he wouldn't have lived for another couple of weeks. We all have spiritual heart disease. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. We know that scripture well. The heart comes up over 800 times, 832 in the New King James Version of the Bible. Christ used heart as a metaphor in Matthew 5. The pure in heart will see God. Luke 12:34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 12 and verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We know these scriptures. Do we live them? Luke 10 and verse 27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. God cares about our heart. Start turning to Proverbs chapter 4, if you will. Proverbs chapter 4. I'd like to read a section from Life, Hope, and Truth concerning the heart. It says, in the Bible, the word heart is typically a reference to everything that makes you, you. To talk about the heart is to talk about the very core of a person. Thoughts, feeling, understanding, inclinations, passions that we have that drive our lives. Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep here is the word nachar, And it means to guard, to protect, to maintain. It shows action towards guarding your heart. When it says keep your heart with all diligence, the word mishmal, which means to build a hedge about it, and it's talking about a person or a place. So you have the action, and then you have the actual building of protection for your heart. How do we build that protection for your heart? Now, in today's New International Version, Proverbs 4:23 reads, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Everything you do flows from the heart. Back to Life, Hope, and Truth. Continuing on, because the heart is the sum total of our character, it's something that must be actively guarded, defended. If we care at all about the kind of person we are, then we need to be paying painfully close attention to who and what we are allowing to access our heart. What has access to our heart? Establishing ourselves as a gatekeeper of sorts between our heart and the rest of the world. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, you can remember that one. I just want to bring out, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." I want to bring out the point of the meaning of the word turn. It's the word shub, and it means to turn back. Not just to turn, but to turn back. So turn back towards something. Remember the story about the father and son on the bench that we started with? Most likely the father had made a living. And while he was making his living, he didn't spend the time with his children growing up. Not the time that he would like to. And as he gets older, he then reflects back on that and says, "Wow, I wish I would have spent more time with my children." Many of us can relate to that concept. Then he gets old, and he's in the latter part of his years, and his son does not have the time for him. Sounds like that song, what was it, Cats in the Cradle or whatever? Sounds like that song that was out there. But then the son doesn't have time for the dad. Now the dad has problems in his life, medical problems, and he's getting near his life, so the son comes to spend time with him. But the spending time is just sitting on the bench with him until the father shows him what he really wants is a heart issue. What he really wants is a relationship the last few days, the last few weeks that he has in his life. He wants to have that relationship that he had when his son was young. I remember when our first child was born, it was one that constantly talking to Dawn's stomach. People would come by and like, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm just talking to and singing to the baby." Here's the interesting thing. When Wesley was born and he was put in the, I don't know, incubator thing, the little plastic tub over there with the heat thing on top. You know, us guys really know all about that stuff. But when he was put in there, I was talking to him, just like I was before he was born. And his little hand would reach up every time I would open my mouth and speak. It would reach up. That's tugging on the heartstrings, if you will, of a father. The difficulty is that we get used to life. Life gets in the way, and our priorities tend to get messed up. Satan doesn't have to worry about giving us bad choices. The difference between good and bad choices, does he? He can give us good and good choices and put so many of them in front of us that, "Oh, well, I'm going to go help this person. I'm going to go take out the garbage for this person. I'm going to go over and take food to this person. I'm sorry, I didn't have time for Bible study, did I? Well, I'll get to it tomorrow." Our lives get to be so busy, and that's part of the picture we see with that father on the bench. His life got so busy that he didn't have time to create that relationship with his son and turn his son's heart to him until it was way late in his life. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. God gives us the annual holy days, and we have Passover that's not that far away. But he gives those to us as a process to be able to look at our hearts. Remember, he tells us to examine yourselves. He's talking about examine your heart. What is your heart like? Is it the same as it was last year? Have we had any improvement? I'll give you a tool that you can use for examination of the heart a little bit later on. So stay tuned. Somebody told me they were going to bring a pillow, but glad to see they didn't do that. But God wants us to examine our hearts, to look inward to our hearts, and we can't see it ourselves. So for example, okay, the life is in the blood, right? Leviticus 17. So the life is in the blood, and one of the things that Wesley learned, and I learned a little bit of that, is you can tell a lot about somebody's health from a drop of blood. So Wesley can tell you, if he looks on our microscope, whether or not you have heart disease. He can tell you whether you've got colon problems or whether you have chemical imbalance or whether, you know, all kinds of things, because the life truly is in the blood. But if I asked you to look at a drop of blood, you wouldn't know what you're looking at. Most of you, maybe some of you know. God truly knows how to read our hearts and all that is going on in our hearts. I think I have you in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. Because God gives us the holy days as a process so that we can develop that relationship deeper with him by going through each year and going through each of the steps of the holy days. When we became a Christian, when we made our decision to be a part of the family of God and followed that by with the repentance, with the baptism, the laying on of hands, transformation and conversion is what God is all about. Ezekiel 36, and in verse, starting in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Again, looking at this from a heart standpoint, their heart was deceitful. It was wicked. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. God calls us out of the world, out of Babylon, in this Babylonian system. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. God wants us to be clean. He wants us to ask him to be clean. He doesn't want us to sit on the end of the bench and read the newspaper and not pay attention to what's going on with the relationship that he wants us to so desperately to build. Remember Isaiah 55:8, your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before God. God's the one that truly can help make the change happen. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. A new spirit. God expects something from that new spirit that's there, the fruit of repentance in our lives. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. My spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Remember the word cause here. We're going to come back to another section of scripture that has a lot of meaning for me, and hopefully it will for you also, talking about cause. So Ezekiel 36 and verse 33, drop down there, please. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities. So from here we're looking at God cleaning our hearts, changing our hearts. Drop down to verse 36. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it, including our hearts. That's what God's talking about, our hearts. He wants our hearts. Does the heart transplant? So if we look at this, God does the heart transplant for us. He is the surgeon that is able to surgically go in there, take out that heart of stone, and put in a heart of flesh for each and every one of us. We have to answer the calling. He wants us to bear fruit. Fruit that shows that our hearts are constantly turning towards him. When Christ returns, he said, what does he say? Will I find faith? Will I find faith? What is the relationship we have with God like? The next question is, what are we allowing in our hearts? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What do we allow in our hearts? Second Corinthians chapter 10, read verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Now, when you stop and you spend some time on this verse and you meditate on this, think about that. Every thought. Every thought. Yes, we have to go to work. What are our conversations like even at work? Years ago, I had responsibility for two manufacturing plants, a casting plant and a machining plant in Western North Carolina. We were selling off the machining plant, and when they got ready to make that sale, my vice president came up to me and he says, hey, Bill, we've been talking with the other company, and we're thinking maybe we might have you split time and continue to run both plants. And the first thing that came out of my mouth was, no one can serve two masters. And he shakes his head. He's like, where did that come from? But is this a way of life for us? Or is this just something that, let's put this aside so that I can do my work and then I can get back to it. I'll study it at night when I get home. God expects this to be a way of life for us. And our hearts are constantly turning to God, constantly asking him for that deeper relationship. Year after year. You see, when my father got his heart transplant, the reason people weren't able to have the hearts remain in them for more than a year, for it took over a decade for them to figure that out, and they came up with something called cyclosporine, which would keep the body from rejecting the heart. Our natural tendency would be for us to reject that heart that God gives us. Except for God gives us the Holy Spirit that acts like that cyclosporine that will then keep us from wanting to reject that heart and allow us to want to love that heart, love that way of life that we have been given. But here in 2 Corinthians 10, we're told that for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. One of the things that Satan likes to do is to build strongholds in our lives. Now, those strongholds might be, let's say, anger. Anger might be one of those issues that we have a problem with. It also might be that as we're building this stronghold, and I'll do this, you've got, these are Jenga blocks as best I know, and we all remember playing that sometimes, or if you don't, you'll learn about it tomorrow, right? So you've got these Jenga blocks that are here. And when we, in our lives, decide that we're going to give up a territory to Satan. Now, we don't make that decision in our minds, do we? We don't say, today, yes, anger, I'm going to give that over to Satan. No, we don't do that. But when we lose patience in our lives, be angry and sin not. We know that. But, I just flew off the handle. I'm sorry. And then you fly off the handle again. The gentleman that was sitting on the bench, the younger gentleman, when he flies off the handle at his father, you think about that. Be angry and sin not. What does Satan want to do? He wants to build a solid structure. And we have to give him that territory to build that stronghold in our lives. Now, I could put a lot of pressure on this because it's built. The way Jenga is designed, as I understand it, is You put this whole thing together, you have blocks that are in there, and then you start pulling them out. And you try not to have all of them fall out, right? Now, realistically, you're looking at it and saying, I want to be able to weaken the structure but not cause it to fall. Satan will build a very solid stronghold in our lives if we allow. It takes a lot of effort from our part, with God's help, to be able to break that stronghold down. So that's where God is telling us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So God is saying, I can help you do that. It's going to take some time, but with time, you can pull down that stronghold. Now, the converse is also true, and that's what we need to work on as Christians. We can take this, and instead of this being anger, we can take this block now, and that can be patience. That can be love. That can be mercy. This can be hope. This can be faith. And you get the idea. We can keep piling these on as we are trusting God and building that trusting relationship with God. Now, this can also be very strong. That can support the entire weight of everything that is thrown at us in our lives. But guess what? Satan is constantly there wanting to pull things out to break our godly stronghold. God gives us the power to be able to pull down strongholds, but he also gives us the power through the Holy Spirit to build godly strongholds in our lives. Every thought that we receive, we have a choice to either own that thought, rely on that thought, defend that thought, and act upon it. And as we do, we are going to either be building or tearing down strongholds in our mind. And if it's in our mind, with time it becomes part of our heart. Which will it be? The Greek word here for stronghold is okoruma. Probably didn't pronounce it exactly correct. But it describes a castle or a fortress. The fastness as far as staying steadfast. Anything which one relies on, arguments and reasonings by which a disputant endeavors to fortify his opinion and defend it against his opponent. So think of it as a castle that's built brick by brick in your lives. Now, we, without knowing it, have allowed some strongholds to be built that were built by Satan in our lives. We've given him that territory. We have to tear those strongholds down. God will help us do that. And we have to build the godly ones, which we have been working on. Our thinking is formed by various sources in our lives, isn't it? Whether it's from parents, whether it's from friends, colleagues, media, the internet, literature, teachers. What we take in, one of the things, so we just moved to Iowa, and I'm responsible for a foundry there. One of the things I found is that we have engineers that are there that have made decisions shooting from the hip, for example. One of the things, the principles that I bring to them is we're going to make decisions based upon facts. We're going to run tests to improve our processes, and we're going to analyze those with statistics. And when the statistics tell us that it is a significant effect, then we're going to change the process. But we're not going to change it if the statistics don't tell us that it is. We choose on the information that we have. Now, we can make the information better by finding out how important is that. But for us, it's comparing everything to the Word of God, isn't it? Turning our hearts to God. That's what God wants us to do. That's what we need to do. Information is derived from our experiences. Are we going to build a godly stronghold? Or are we going to build a stronghold that needs to be pulled down, built by Satan? Information is derived from our circumstances that we are in. Again, it comes to the decisions we make on a daily basis. Our information can also, if we allow it with the time we have, If we allow it, it'll come from God, because we're spending time in prayer and Bible study, fasting and meditation, and in fellowship with the iron sharpening iron that we have the opportunity for. Or if we allow, our information can come from Satan. We've heard that Satan, society, self. Satan will fill in the voids if we allow the time for that. Whatever information we trust as truth, and I don't mean trust as truth just from a cognitive measure. I'm talking about the things that we act upon. When we act upon things, that's what shows what we truly do believe. God's looking at the fruit and saying, what is it that you truly do believe? Turn to Psalm chapter 119, please. Psalm chapter 119. Whatever information we trust as the truth, we will accept, we receive, we own that, we rely on it, and we defend it by our actions. That's building a stronghold. Is that a stronghold to Satan or a stronghold to God? The standard that we allow in our hearts has to be God's word. But what are the actions? What do the actions show? Psalm chapter 119 and in verse 172. Psalm 119 and verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. So we have to know God's commandments. We have to understand God's will, and we can only do that when we're driving our lives closer and closer to God. I have a friend that I ran into recently, a man that I look up to in the sense that he is very solid in his character and his integrity. I consider him to be a strong family man. He adopted two boys because they were not able to have children themselves. I have looked up to this gentleman from a physical standpoint in that respect for years. Having dinner with him a couple of weeks ago, I could see that he didn't have the spring in his step and the energy in his life that he typically would have. And I haven't seen him for a couple of years now. And getting into conversation with him, he was telling me how his oldest son had gone to college for 2 years and then just got tired of it and up and left. I said, okay, so where is he? He says, that's it, Bill. I haven't heard from him in 6 months. Now, you talk about a father that has a heart that is crying out for his son. Do we do that to God? Have we ever taken our hiatus away from God's way? Because that's the way God will feel, except much deeper for us. That's the physical situation. We're different in the church, right? We're different. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 next. We spend a lifetime building a godly stronghold block by block. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, patience, endurance, hope, faith. The list can go on and on. As you're turning there, there was a young father. He had a son. Son was 3 or 4 years old, as I remember. 3 or 4 years old. And they were out on the couch and they were talking. Dad was busy reading some business journals. And the son says, Dad, how much do you make an hour? The dad's like, what? He says, Dad, how much do you make an hour? And the dad just says, well, about $50 an hour. He goes, okay. Can I borrow $30? Son, I've got to get this done. Let me get working on this. I have to get this done tonight. He goes, waits a little bit. And he's like, Dad, can I have $30? No, you can't have $30. Go to your room. So a little boy tucks his head down and saunters off to his room. Now, the dad finishes working on the business material that he's been working on. And then his heart is struck by the fact that, well, that really wasn't nice of me to do to my son. So he goes into the bedroom. And he goes over to his son and he pulls out his wallet and he gives his son $30. And he says, what do you need the $30 for, son? He lifts up his mattress. From underneath there, he pulls out some crumpled $1 bills. He counts them out for his dad. He's got 20. With his dad's 30, "Dad, can I have an hour of your time?" Can you imagine? It's a heart issue. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 9. "Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." God doesn't want his ways to depart from our heart, and he wants us to pass those on generationally, from father to son to grandchild. Verse 10, "especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me in all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" It's building a strong, godly, generational family. It's powerful. It's relationships. It's decisions like that father that was just pushing his son away. Opportunity to truly develop a stronger relationship with his son, and it's, "I have to get this done for my business." Put in your notes Psalm chapter 103, verse 17. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, in his righteousness to the children's children." God is merciful and everlasting. We know the story in Acts chapter 2. The church began with a powerful sermon. 3,000 were baptized. They were convicted, they were committed, and they were passionate about the way of God. Reminds us of the understanding of the first love. I remember my mom, when she had the first love, that going around to all of our relatives and telling them all about this new truth that we found, and they're looking at her kind of crazy, and because they were not being called at that time. But it was such a passion for her, such a passion in her life. The power, the passion, the burning desire. And that's the way that people had when they had Peter preaching the strong sermon to them, and it says they were pricked in the heart. They were cut to the heart, down to the very core of their being, when they understood that they were the ones that caused the death of Christ. When they had that understanding, they were cut to the heart. What about us? Are we cut to the heart by the decisions that we make? Do we show passion for God's way of life? We've been recently interviewing summer intern students at work. And it's surprising to me the ones that will come in with tennis shoes on, jeans, and a button-down shirt that looks like a cow's been chewing on it, if you understand that, not even ironed. To me, it's just surprising. And then they'll slump in the seat and just sit there, and it's like, where's your passion? Where's your energy? Do you really want this job? Or what do you think, that the world is just going to give you everything? And so many of them were that way. In fact, reached out to one when I received a resume from this one student. And I said, "Do you mind if I help you update your resume?" It was amazing. You wonder, where is the understanding, the passion that they should have? We know where our understanding needs to come from God's word. Question is, what's the level of passion that we have? We should be able to see that in the fellowship that we have with people. Satan and society want to affect our godly strongholds. A multitude of ideas and concepts and beliefs, feelings, attitudes will go to the core of our strongholds. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27, you can put in your notes. King Solomon asked, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared?" We can't play with the things of this world and expect that we are going to be turning our hearts to God. Remember, the heart is deceitful above all things. It will deceive us if we are not staying close to God. Ultimately, we are responsible for our own heart. No one else can mediate what we allow to be a part of our heart, what goes into our heart, what goes into the very core of our being. It's a matter of heart. So let's talk about how do you turn the heart? Let's get to a how-to part of this. How do you turn the heart? A reader that I enjoy reading is John Maxwell. You can start turning to 1 Samuel 17. But John Maxwell said 3 points on change, and people don't like change. I'm bringing a lot of change to the new job that I have, and sometimes I get pushback. People will say, "Hey, what's the matter with the way we were doing it?" And my comment is, "Well, the president brought me in because he wants to change things." It's uncomfortable for people. We want to be able to just walk through life. Hopefully we don't. Hopefully we have a passion for wanting to change. And that shows in our lives. But John Maxwell said, people change when they hurt enough that they have to change. People will change when they learn enough that they want to change. And people will change when they receive enough that they can change. I found those to be powerful statements. So 1 Samuel 17, we've got the story of David and Goliath. So David is watching the sheep, fending off the animals, including a lion and a bear, as we would see from this. And David was taking food then to his brother and to the other leaders, and he comes across the Philistine. He greets his brothers, and then in verse 24, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid, talking about Goliath at this point. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king, will enrich with great riches and will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes of Israel." Verse 26, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So why weren't they saying that? Where was their passion for God's way? I don't want to go all the way through this story, but what I want to do, because Eliab, his brother, then gets upset. "Hey, David, what are you doing? Trying to show us up?" But verse 29, let's look at verse 29. To me, that's so powerful in this section of Scripture. And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" I told you to think about that word, cause. David is saying, I understand the cause of following God in my life. He helped me with a lion and with a bear when I was taking care of my father's sheep. I understand, and I am going to make decisions because God has shown me his cause in my life. And by showing me that cause, that's what drives my inner being. That's what drives me to the core. That's what truly drives my heart. That's what turns David's heart to God, because he understands the cause. We see suicide bombers that have a cause, that are willing to give up their physical life. Our cause needs to be stronger and deeper than that in our lives. It needs to drive us to desire to change, a cause in our lives. Ran across a manager recently that was telling my foundry manager that, "Don't worry about rocking the boat. Retirement's just around the corner. Let's just try and keep an even keel, keep things going." We need to have a passion for change in our lives. If I could get the ushers at this time to hand out, it's called an interference diagram. If you can hand, there's about one for every three or four people. You can look on with somebody else and be able to see it. I'll be talking about that in just a few minutes. So, how do we change for the best? It all starts with God's law. We have to understand God's law and His will in our lives. A few points real quickly, and I'll just read these scriptures to you as I go through them. You can just jot them down in your notes. First of all, we have to recognize that sin is the problem. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have to recognize that sin is in our lives and we need God's help to be able to put it out. Repentance, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Showing a repentant attitude, the fact that we need to change. That's the turning 180 degrees. We've heard sermons on that. A third point as far as how to change is faith. We have to have a living faith in our lives. Mark 1 and verse 15 says, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. There's the key. Do we believe? James 2 and verse 19, 20. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Where is the fruit in our lives from the decisions we make? Talked about that earlier. So the fourth point is commitment. Commitment in our lives. Luke 14 and verse 27 through 30. For whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Do we have a commitment in our lives? You find people now that won't commit to anything. God wants us to have a strong commitment in our lives. Baptism, as we saw in Acts 2 and in the verse 38, says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. We also need help, don't we? The Holy Spirit. We have to have the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And then the key is, it's a lifelong process. A process of overcoming. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. That sets our priorities. One of the things I like to tell some of the younger engineers and such is, you can't focus on more than 3 to 5 things. I tell people in my department that if you come up to me and say, oh yeah, look at all these 12 things I'm working on, you're nibbling away, you're not getting anything done. Where is our focus? Where is our ability to prioritize our lives? Passover is coming up. We need to examine ourselves. So with this interference diagram, and if I would have thought about it, I would have had it so it could have been up above. But with the interference diagram, it's a simple tool, and I use it a lot. I use it at work. I use it in my personal life. I use it in my spiritual life. Okay? What you do is in the middle, you put your goal. What is the goal? So that might be to develop patience. Then outside of this, you see the boxes that are out there. Each one of those boxes you put in there, what keeps you from achieving that goal? It's a simple tool. It comes from Theory of Constraints, if you're interested. But it's a simple tool. And if at work I take teams through this, you get a team together and you say, okay, why are we having scrap on this particular process? And then you get the interferences. You get the reasons why we have scrap on all of those processes. Then you prioritize those and you focus on one and we call it, you kill it. You knock it out until it's done. You don't just play around with it. You actually kill it. So in our lives, we can put in there that we want to develop patience. And then we can put the interferences, the things that cause us to be impatient, to be angry, and then take one box, focus on it, and truly make an improvement. So that's called an interference diagram. It works well around this time of year as we are going to examine ourselves, asking God to truly open our hearts and help us to understand where are our weaknesses? Where do we have the potential for Satan to be able to cause us to stumble and cause our godly stronghold to fall? That's a tool that we can use for that. Just listening to words in our lives are not going to make things change. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. A couple scriptures here, and then we'll bring this to a close. I think Mr. Black said that I'm supposed to keep it under 2 hours, so. You are awake. Good. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 17. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God. Again, it's action-oriented based upon what we know, based upon what we understand in our minds cognitively and we take down and put into our hearts, because that becomes our inner core being. When we understand the cause that we have as a Christian, that will drive us, that gives us the hope, that drives us to be able to have the fruit bearing from the Spirit working with us. 1 John 5 and in verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The love of God, that we keep his commandments. Jot down in your notes James 1 and in verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's the group that we want to be in. There was a gentleman that was really big into climbing mountains. He had climbed 6 out of the 7 highest peaks in the world. He was practicing to be able to take on Mount Everest. He spent every waking hour that he didn't have to work, working towards getting in shape for climbing one mountain, climbing another, towards his goal of climbing Mount Everest. He was a surgeon in the Dallas, Texas area. He was a very respected surgeon, highly sought after. He had got that opportunity one day. He joined a group. They went up to the base camp and then the next, and they got up to the highest camp up there. Then the next day they said, okay, we're going to make an attempt to ascend to the top. They got together early that morning. I think it was about 4 o'clock in the morning, the story goes, and they took off to start climbing. They didn't get very far, and this gentleman all of a sudden went blind. They couldn't see anything. Now, because of being in the medical profession, he understood. He had had surgery done on both of his eyes to do something to his lenses. And when it got up there, the pressure that they had at that elevation caused his lenses to flatten out, and he therefore became blind. He couldn't see anything. But he had such a passion for this that he didn't want to take that away from anybody else that was on the climb. Because what they should have done is they should have just gone back down and said, we'll try another day, and taken him back down. He told them, just go on, I'll stay right here. Pick me back up on your way down, because I understand how important this is to you. He stays there. Blizzard comes in. Freak blizzard, which can happen in that part of the country. Freak blizzard comes in and takes the lives of over half of that crew. As they're coming back down, they look for him and they find him. Now, he's gotten to the point where not only frostbite, but other things are setting in. He's opened up his jacket because he thinks that he's hot, and his nose is completely frozen. All the digits on his hands are frozen. They look at him and say, and he consciously heard them say this, he'll never make it. Let's just leave him here. Can you imagine? He'll never make it. Let's just leave him here. So he then thinks about his wife and his 2 daughters that are back in Dallas. He's thinking about them, and he gets every ounce of energy he has to be able to just stand up. And then he just focuses and says, let me just take one step towards camp. And he does. Let me just take one more step towards camp. And he does. And it was dark when he actually stumbled into camp. Everybody was shocked. They said, okay, but he's not going to make it. They've already called his wife and told him that he died on the hill, died on the mountain. But they all say, nobody's ever come back from this type of hypothermia. He's not going to make it. They life flight him out. And with time, he does make it. He lost his nose. He lost all the digits on his hands. Remember, he was a surgeon. So the point is of this story is that after that, he's in an interview. And the interviewer asks him a question. Beck, because his name was Beck Weathers. Beck, let me ask you this. If you had the opportunity to turn down, if you could turn the clock back and you could turn down that climb and then you would still have your fingers and be able to be the surgeon you were, would you do that, Beck? And he says, I would love to have the use of my fingers back. But you know what? No, I would not turn down what happened to me because of going through that ordeal. Because of that, I am now in a closer relationship with my wife and with my daughters before they get too old and don't want to spend time with me. See, it took something that terrible for Beck Weathers to be able to understand the importance of the relationship, turning his heart to his children. And that time that's spent there then allows them to want to turn their hearts to their father. We have a Heavenly Father that so desperately wants us to have a deep relationship with him. He has turned his heart to us. He opens up his heart to us. The question we have to ask each and every day, will we, with the decisions that we make, with the things we put into our minds, with the strongholds that we are trying to build and not allow Satan to be able to destroy, will we truly turn our hearts to the Father?